21:21 and many more, and there'll be a test to see if you can keep up with all these scriptures today. We'll have these for you on the overhead, the PowerPoint. You can see the title of the sermon today is Grace. So we begin with the Word of God in Genesis 1:1-3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Praise God for the creation. Amen. That's described in the Word of God. Then in Genesis 1:26-27, then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him, male and female. We need to remember that word, amen. Male and female, he created them. And going on to Genesis 50:26. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. That is at the very end of the book of Genesis. Then going forward to the book of Malachi, which is concluding the Old Testament. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, I'm going to go forward in the New Testament, beginning with the book of Romans. And I'm going to go to the last chapter of each book in Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, and go straight through to the last chapter of each book from Romans to Hebrews. We'll begin Romans 16:24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. 1 Corinthians 16:23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Galatians 6:18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Ephesians 6:24, grace be with you all, those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Philippians 4:23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. Colossians 4:18, grace be with you, amen. 1 Thessalonians 5:28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, amen. 2 Thessalonians 3:18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, amen. 1 Timothy 6:21, grace be with you, amen. 2 Timothy 4:22, the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, grace be with you. Titus 3:15, all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith, grace be with you all, amen. Philemon 25, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, amen. And finally, Hebrews 13:25, grace be with you all. Amen. Are you beginning to get it this morning? Are you hearing what is being said by the Word of God? Now let us go to the very last verse of the New Testament. That's Revelation 22:21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The last book of the last chapter of the Holy Bible once again says, the grace of our Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as I pray this morning, I'm praying that every person will feel the message and the work of the Holy Spirit speaking to hearts and lives today, that deep, deep within each of us in our spirits, Father, if it's at all possible, that they will hear and understand the work and the power and the wonder of your grace. Thank you, Father, in advance for reaching out and touching our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. I wonder if we could ever imagine what Adam felt like as he turned back and he looked back over his shoulder one last time at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. He had been kicked out, he and his wife. The Bible says that there was an angel there with a flaming sword, keeping anyone from going back in. He looked back at the forever closed and sealed door of the garden. He looked back and he realized that he would never, ever go back in again. Can you imagine what he felt like standing there? Can you imagine what was going through Adam's mind and heart, the flood of emotions, fear, unspeakable terror, guilt, condemnation, alienation, separation, all unleashed upon Adam at that moment as he knew that he would never, ever, ever get back into the garden. The angel with that flaming sword seemed to say that you can come at it any way you want, but you're not coming back in. Adam had no idea at that point what he was facing. All he knew was that he was lost. And he had no idea that he was facing in the world things that we know about. He had no understanding that he was facing murder, that in the very next generation, one of his own sons would take the life of his other son. That he was facing disease and fear and loneliness. He was facing cancer and death. He was facing separation. He had no idea that his sin had brought a curse, had brought a curse that infected the ground for the entire earth. What did he know or understand about the consequences of disobeying God? What did he know that now in his very bloodstream was the unleashed power of unspeakable sin? What did Adam know about bondage to pornography and gambling and alcohol and drugs? What did he know about any sense of what would be unleashed upon humanity for generations to come because of sin? What he did know was that he used to walk with God in the coolness of the evening in that garden. He used to look upon the face of God as they talked and walked in unbroken intimacy. The sweetness he knew of a father and son relationship. And now that was over. Now this man that was made by God in God's image, that walked with God, this man Adam is now alienated and removed from the garden. The garden being a symbol of God's presence. And now Adam realizes there's no way back in. How did this happen? How did this tragedy occur? We know how it happened. It happened in every one of our own lives. It happens everyone in this place this morning. We know what happened. What happened is the simple reality of sin. Sin alienates us and separates us from God. Sin seals us out of the presence of God. Sin creates a position where we're in the cocoon of our own loneliness and alone. And sin is the one that damns our souls. Sin is what separates us from God, separates us from His presence. It was sin that sealed the garden shut, so to speak, to both Adam and Eve. I believe that I could understand and articulate the doctrine of original sin. But I want to tell you this morning, no one in this place is going to hell because of original sin. We've done quite enough on our own to get there. The book of Genesis begins, "In the beginning, God." And the book of Genesis ends, the last words of the book of Genesis ends with, "In a coffin in Egypt." What starts out so wonderful, "In the beginning, God," ends with, "In a coffin in Egypt." And the entire Old Testament, when you come to the end of it, after you come to the end of all of the parade of princes and kings and the giving of the law and all that is said and done and the Exodus and all the miracles of God, you come to the end of the whole thing in the Old Testament, the very last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, and it ends with these words, "The earth with a curse." What a way to end something. The earth with a curse. It's a pretty sober way to end an entire book, much less the entire Old Testament, the earth with a curse. It was just as if all that had been said and done, all the wonder and the miracles and the things that God had done, despite all of it, the curse still remained. And the way back into the presence of God, the way back into that entrance to the Garden of Eden, the way back into to be able to be with a holy and righteous God, it was still guarded by that angel and that flaming sword, symbolically and literally. Oh God, isn't there any way back in? I know I've sinned. I know that I don't deserve to go back in. God, is there any hope for me? Actually, the years of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament are as if it's as if the whole world just pauses and takes a gathered breath, like God just ceases speaking for a little while. That last word you've heard God reference is the earth with a curse. And the whole world would seem to be saying, oh no. And there's this long period of silence. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared. Amen. Till he appeared and the soul again felt its worth. When you come to the end of the Old Testament, when you come to those last words, the earth with a curse, then turn the page, because the very next line in the Bible is the beginning of the New Testament. And it begins with Matthew 1:1, the book of genealogy of who? Of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Lord, our Savior. The very next words in that book, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. It's as if the Word of God is saying, I am not finished. It is not over. I've not had my say. It's not finished yet, because this is a new covenant. This is a new thing I'm doing through my Son, Jesus Christ. All right, you slam the door. You slam the door shut, God says. But because of your sin, you can't be in my presence and have fellowship with me. You've murdered, you've lied, you've stolen, you've committed adultery, you've whored after other gods. But God is saying, I'm not finished. I've not given you my last word. The earth with a curse is not the end of things. It is not. It's the end of the old covenant. But it's not the end of things. A coffin in Egypt, that's just a stopping place. You remember Joseph said, when you come to the new promised land, the land of the covenant, the promised land that God has promised, when you come there, then dig up my bones. Don't you leave them back in Egypt. You dig up my bones and you bury them in that promised land. His bones didn't belong in a coffin in Egypt. You think about it. It was a prophetic symbolism or figure, if you would, of forward thinking of a time of redemptive grace that we enjoy today. Yes, we sin. We sin and we seal the entrance to the garden. We seal the entrance to the presence of God. Yet the world and the church and folks that are lost, they all want to pin the blame on God. You realize that? They all want to blame God for everything. How could God send people to hell? How could God send folks that are lost? They want to blame God for all of that. How can a loving God do this? Someone ties a rope around their neck. They climb up on a 100-foot bridge. They jump off, and then somebody wants to blame God for that. Someone says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this no matter what. Regardless of what my parents say, regardless of what my friends say, what anybody says to me, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do it until I die of cirrhosis of the liver or AIDS or venereal disease, or I blow my brains out in a lonely motel, but I'm going to do it. And they do it. And immediately somebody blames God. Well, how could a loving God allow this to happen? We seal the door shut ourselves. We do it ourselves. Having said that, I want to remind all of us that we have not heard God's final word on this subject this morning. But what we want, what many folks want, what mankind wants to try to do, is to try to blast our way, so to speak, blast our way back into God's presence and blast our way back in, figuratively speaking, to the Garden of Eden. It's what every cult in the world, from Mormonism to the New Age movement, is all about. Through self-effort, through our own efforts, trying to dynamite our way back into God's presence and into the Garden of Eden. As if they're saying, we can get past this angel with this flaming sword somehow. We can get past all this sin somehow back into God, and we're going to figure it out on our own effort, on our own rules, on our own design. Let me share this example of what I'm talking about with you this morning. A young man named Bob, he was a coach's son in Northwest Florida, and he was one of the most lethal, vicious, powerful running backs in high school football you could ever imagine. Bob would run with his knees high and his elbows flying, and he never tried to go around the defenders. He ran right at them like he was ready to hit them and hurt them. He was such a lethal runner. Every day of this boy's life, from the time he was in the sixth grade until he graduated, his football coach daddy would take him into the garage of their home, pull the aluminum door down on the garage, put a helmet on his son, and whip his legs with a whistle strap and tell him to run through that door with all his might. Every day, 365 days a year, his dad would whip his legs and yell at him, hit that garage door, hit it again. And at times, Bob would knock himself out, and he'd wake up in the middle of the night in his own vomit and a splitting headache, and he'd drag himself to bed. From the sixth grade, every day until he got out of high school, his dad would take him in there and pull that door down and whip his legs with that whistle strap. Not only was Bob one of the most monstrous, rugged, vicious running backs in high school football, but he was also one of the most vicious human beings you'd ever meet. And why not? Imagine your dad doing that to you day after day, demanding that you do something that you knew you couldn't do. Get through that door. Run through that door. Hit it again. Hit it again. Can you imagine how frustrating that was to that young boy? How about this one? How about going to church Sunday after Sunday, decade after decade, generation after generation, with someone whipping your legs with the whistle strap of salvation by works, trying to be good enough on your own to get into God's presence, saying things like, bake another cake, serve on another committee, teach another class, give more money, hit it again, shoulder to the wheel, nose to the grindstone, saying, this year I'm going to be a Christian if it kills me. And you know what? It'll kill you if you go after it that way. If you don't put in, if it doesn't put you in a straitjacket in a loony bin somewhere, it'll kill you. Look at these words with me this morning. Salvation is not by works, lest any man boast. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. You know this verse. For by what? Grace. Say that again. Grace. For by grace you've been saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Well, just let those words sink in for just a moment this morning. The only thing that you and I have to boast in is in our flesh. And flesh cannot redeem flesh because flesh is the problem. How can flesh redeem flesh? But yet, by all of the religions and all the false teachings that try to make it sound like you've got to do all of these things in order to make heaven, that's all based upon what? The flesh, isn't it? And it's wrong. The works of righteousness of Southern Protestantism Often, the works of righteousness of Southern Protestantism is often a type of thing that is lashing our legs with legalism, saying, hit that door again, do more, work harder, you'll make it, run faster, just hit that door. Bedraggled, defeated, worn down. Does anybody know how we can get back into the presence of God? A young Roman Catholic priest in Germany, he just wanted to get everything right with God. He would go to confession. He became compulsive. He would go to confession multiple times every day with the smallest little things. He would go in there and say, oh, I've sinned. I held the holy cup with two hands instead of one hand. Oh, please forgive me. And the father confessor, he got sick of it. He went to the head of the monastery. And he says, we've got to do something with this guy, Martin. We've got to get him out of here. So they sent this young man, Martin, off to the University of Edinburgh. And they told him to teach a class, a Bible study on the book of Romans. Well, the poor people he was teaching in Germany, they didn't know how to understand or hear or read Latin. So he's transcribing the book of Romans from Latin into German by candlelight, all alone in his room. And one night by candlelight, as he's transcribing these words, the words came to him, the righteous shall live by faith. And this young man, Martin Luther, he fell on his face on the floor and he said, my God, there's the answer. You see, legalism and works in the Catholic Church. You know, the Catholic Church was the only church at that time. Legalism and the purchasing of forgiveness of sins and buying your way into heaven had become the heart of a corrupted Christianity represented by the Catholic Church. And suddenly this young man understands the righteous shall live by faith. It's not about works. Well, all the while, he was coming to understand this truth, that this was the generation of Jesus Christ. That this was the generation that Jesus had birthed. That this was the generation of grace. We've read that this morning in nearly every book of the New Testament. There's so many complex and attempts to explain or to define grace. Look at these words with me. Grace is the gift from God to which you've not contributed anything and from which you derive everything. Praise God. When we talk of grace, people must say, well, Pastor, if you preach about grace too much, people will get the idea that they could just go out and sin and live their life any old way they want, and they're going to still go to heaven. All I know is that the grace of God is deeper and richer and more powerful, more profound, more thorough than we have ever, ever imagined in our own lives. It's all grace. Salvation is by grace. What could you pay for salvation? Look, what could you pay God for one moment of your sin? Or what could you pay Him back for one drop of His Son's blood? What could you pay for that? Can you imagine that if they actually had an authenticated drop of the blood of Jesus on a cloth or a piece of wood, and it was authenticated, and Sotheby's auction put it up for auction, it would go for millions, billions of dollars if it was authentic. What would you pay God for just 1 second of the agony that Jesus experienced for you and me? What would you pay God just to hear with your own ears the voice on a lonely hill outside of Jerusalem, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What would you pay to hear that? What would you pay to hear what God would say back to him? What would you pay to hear that answer that God gave Jesus? Everything. It's by grace that you are saved, not by works, lest any man should boast. Grace, this phrase grace, the word grace, used to be used in the old days like this. You'd hear somebody say, this lady will grace our table. That's kind of an old expression, isn't it? Or somebody would say, you've graced our house with your presence. What that means is that someone brings into the situation something wonderful that we can't provide ourselves. Martin Luther understood that God wants to grace our lives, grace us with His loving favor, grace us with His forgiveness. But grace is so much more. Please hear me today. Grace is so much more than forgiveness. There's a grace that redeems and cleanses and erases and eradicates and adopts and receives and affirms and confirms and welcomes you and me into the full presence of God as if I were His only begotten Son. That is the grace that we're speaking of today. It's a grace without limits. It's a grace that is frontierless. It is boundless. It is an ocean of intentional grace from God to you and me, into our hearts, into our spirits. A few years ago, a big famous ministry on television crashed and burned, and a lot of people said, well, he got what he deserved. Maybe some of us felt that way when we saw that. But if we all get what we deserved, we would all be going to hell, wouldn't we? Everyone in this room. Since God is a God of unsearchable justice, then His justice, giving us what we deserve, that justice must be visited and satisfied. When you think about it, that's what the cross is all about, isn't it? The cross is the place that God says, I'm going to take everything you deserve, I'm going to put it on Him that doesn't deserve it. That's Jesus. And I'm going to take everything that you don't deserve, and I'm going to take it from Him, Jesus, and I'm going to give it to you. Oh, praise God for that. God says to us, you'll never get back into that Garden of Eden. You'll never get back into my presence by your own works, by your own efforts. It is a work of grace. Now, I want to be real clear here this morning. That does not mean there's no such thing is a call to holiness. The Bible is real clear. It says, without such, no one will see the Lord. Yet even holiness is a work of grace. That's sanctifying grace, isn't it? God says you didn't save yourself. That means because you didn't save yourself, you cannot perfect yourself. I have to do that for you through His grace. In Galatians, in that third chapter, the King James Version, you remember the words, it says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Paul was dealing with folks falling back into works rather than salvation by grace. I shared with you just a few weeks ago the J.B. Phillips translation of that same verse, and it's a little more blunt expression, you may remember. Under the Phillips translation, it says, Dear idiots of Galatia, who has cast this spell of sorcery over you? To make you think that having begun by grace through faith, that you can now go on in the works of the flesh. Did you hear that last part? Who's cast this spell over you that having begun by grace through faith, that you now go on in the works of the flesh? Did you begin as a miracle of God's grace by the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Yes, we did, didn't we? Or did that save you? Or did your works of righteousness save you? We know the answer to that. The church needed to be redirected, and Paul was redirecting them. It's all grace. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is a work of grace. Healing is a work of grace. Guidance is a work of grace. Deliverance is a work of grace. Miracles are a work of grace. This ridiculous argument that's been in Christianity for years, are there one or two or three works of grace? Folks, that's insane. There are literally millions and billions and trillions of works of grace. Everything is a work of grace. Every breath you breathe. Every time you wake up in the morning, every time you pray, every time you read the Bible, every time you sing, it's all grace by His grace. We must get past this old lash of the law, past this ideal of legalism that will hurt us. I give you a personal example of what I'm speaking of. It was Christmas. 1964, I was 12 years old. I was spending the Christmas vacation on my grandparents' farm in Oklahoma. My grandparents were ministers. My grandfather, Reverend Earl McLaughlin, pastored the Church of God in Stroud, Oklahoma. It was about 15 miles away from their farm. Well, one morning, we had just completed the milking. It was a cold morning, and a young heifer was missing, and she was due to calf. And so we started looking for her through the pasture, and about 100 yards away from the barn, we found her down in a dry creek bed. She was trying to birth the calf, and the calf had partially come out, and she was laying down, and she was too weak and didn't have the strength to complete giving birth to this calf. It was stuck. So Grandpa went and got the calf-pulling chains, and we put it on the back legs of that calf to pull it out. And we pulled and pulled, and to no avail, we couldn't quite get the calf to move. And so he stopped, and he says, "Run back up to the house and get Grandma, and tell her to come down to help us pull this calf." So I ran back up to the house and got Grandma, said, "We need your help." I told her what was going on. And as she runs out the back door in a hurry to come down there, she grabs one of Grandpa's old coats that's hanging by the back door, and she puts his coat on. And then she comes running down through the pasture to us toward that calf. Well, Grandpa happens to look up and see my grandmother coming with his old coat on. She's wearing his old coat. I can still see him. He stood up and pointed his finger at her and shouted with anger. And he said, "Woman, you shame yourself and you shame me wearing a man's clothes." Then he went on and quoted the scripture in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. He knew it by heart. "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man. It is an abomination to the Lord." Now, his legalism was so extreme that just her grabbing his coat off the rack to run down there and help pull a calf, she had violated the law of God, and he was angry with her about that. By the way, I believe that scripture in Deuteronomy is dealing with what we see all around us today. You know that old expression, "There's nothing new under the sun"? Women trying to be men, putting on men's clothes, projecting themselves as a man. In Deuteronomy, they were dealing with that same sickness and that same evil and that same problem. That's what that scripture is all about. It wasn't about a grandma grabbing her husband's coat for 10 minutes to go pull a calf, if you understand. But legalism puts us in that frame of mind. You understand? I love my grandpa. I'm not putting him down. But he was very much caught up in that legalism of what the definition of holiness was. How many of you remember Tammy Faye Baker? How many of you remember how she looked when she was on TV? Well, all that makeup, where did she come from? Protestant legalism. The Pharisees of modern Christianity created her. You take a little girl and you tell her that she's going to go to hell in a handbasket if she wears lipstick. And all of a sudden, in her early 20s, she finds out that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. So what does she do? She gathers all the makeup in the whole world and seems like she puts it all on at the same time. It seemed that way, didn't it? Was it a childish, immature overreaction on her part? Sure it was. Of course it was. But it was an overreaction to the hard-nosed, cold-eyed, judgmental, loveless, arrogant legalism that was part of the church for many years. We have to move into a Christianity that is saturated with grace. And I'm not talking about our losing our ability to discern the difference between good and evil, between truth and error. But what I am talking about is a graciousness of life, gracefulness, a sweet spirit about us as Christians. You know, something is wrong with a little old lady that's gone to every Pentecostal holiness camp meeting for the last 40 years, and she's as mean as a snake. There's just something wrong with that. There's something wrong with that picture. What's wrong is she spent 40 years butting that garage door. She spent 40 years thinking that by her own efforts that she's going to be righteous. Now, I do understand the impetus of withdrawing from a society that's saturated in sin and trying to express and articulate holiness in terms of a lifestyle. I understand that the clear statement that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. But please hear me, what I am saying this morning, that has never, ever worked when you put it into legalism, when you put it into Phariseeism. Remember what the Pharisees said to Jesus? They said, look at you, Jesus. You're sitting here eating with these hookers and these drunks. You work miracles. They said, you raise the dead. You walk on water. And you're having supper with these hookers. Remember what Jesus said? He reminded them that the healthy don't need a doctor. He reminded them that the sick folks are the ones that need him, that need the doctor, so to speak. That he didn't come to call the righteous, but to call the sinners. Their legalism, think about it, their legalism blinded them to the needs of those that were in sin around them and the work of grace that Jesus was imparting to those sinners that would come to him. That takes us to the subject of great importance. We're talking about grace, and that's the subject of forgiveness. Do you ever think about what an incredible work of grace there is in us and through us when we forgive someone that has hurt us? I'm going to tell you, you cannot do it without God's grace flowing through you. You know, we all can think about this morning. We can think about somebody that's betrayed us or hurt us deeply. And we say, I forgive them. I forgive them. God, with your help, I forgive them. I forgive them. And years goes by. And suddenly something happens. You go, oh, I cannot stand that person. Y'all know what I'm talking about. It happens. We all have those folks that we have such a hard time forgiving. True story. There was a very simple woman. She was poor. She was uneducated. Her husband stepped out on her and committed adultery and betrayed the marriage vows. And it just hurt her so deeply. And he came back and begged her to forgive him and told her how sorry she was. She went to the pastor's wife of her church for counseling. The pastor's wife asked her, she said, are you willing to let the grace of forgiveness to flow through you? Would you be willing to say, okay, God, grace my husband through me? Would you be willing to say, I cannot grace his life, but I'm willing, Lord, for you to grace him through me? And all of a sudden, the grace of God began to flow through this woman. And the power of God came upon her. And she began to weep and to cry. Her hands were shaking. And her body was shaking. And she cried to her pastor's wife. She said, I ain't never been nobody like this before. God's power touched her, and she was able, by his grace, to forgive her husband. But you know, that's really true. What God is saying to all of us about everything in our lives, by grace, you ain't never been nobody like this before. By grace. It's no accident that every book from Romans to Hebrews ends in grace. It's no accident. Our kids are growing up and they never pick up things in their room. And what do we do as parents? Every time we go in, we say, pick up your room, pick up your room, pick up your room. We say it over and over and over because we hope someday they'll internalize it. We'll quit having to say it to them. Pick up your room. That's what God is saying to you and me in every book from Romans to Hebrews. He's saying grace, 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 grace be with you. And he gets to the book of Hebrews and he says, has anybody got it? Grace. He says it again. He comes to the end of the whole Bible and he says, wait a minute. I want to give you my final word on one important subject. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You know, the world and Christians have it all wrong. God's not the bad guy. He's not the big cosmic cop up in the sky. It's not just the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be upon you. Listen to the proposition. It says with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That means God's on our side. You get that? He's on our side. You know, the drunk, the alcoholic has the world and the church kicking him in the head saying, you lousy loser. You're just a loser. You were born to be drunk. You're going to die a drunk. But Jesus is down in that gutter underneath him saying, you can make it, son. Get up. You can make it. You can make it by my grace. I am with you. A young teenage girl lets herself be used. She has an abortion. She's filled with guilt and fear and anger and grief. So she checks herself into a cheap motel room with a bottle of sleeping pills. She's going to commit suicide because her family and the church have told her that if she ever commits abortion, that she'll never be able to be forgiven. But Jesus is in the bathroom of that Motel 6. And he's whispering in the heart of that little girl. He's saying, "My grace is with you. I still love you. I love you more than you ever dared imagine or think of. Don't take those pills, honey. I'm with you. You're going to be okay." No matter the dark cloud in our life, no matter the dark situation, his grace is there to minister love and deliverance. In the fourth chapter of Zechariah, in verse 7, look at these words with me. "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it." And for thousands of years, Jews have said, what can this mean? It means that this same Savior, Jesus, our Lord, the Son of God, speaks to the mountain of doubt and fear and unbelief and bondage and wickedness. He speaks to the mountain of alienation and separation and everything that haunts us and holds us. And he speaks out loud and clear with the love of God. And he shouts, "Grace, grace, grace be unto it. Break those chains, grace. Deliver me, grace. Save me, grace. Help me, grace." Grace, grace is the initiative from heaven, the purposeful process from God, active in your life, with you, in infinite, unsearchable love. To the person with secret bondage, God says, "My grace is with you." To the lost, the backslidden, the hurting, God is saying, "My grace is with you." To this church, to the tired, to the defeated, to the weary, to the joyful, to the overwhelmed, to the underwhelmed, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may your Holy Spirit speak to our hearts deep down within us, and to hear the power of your word, the word grace, into our lives, to love us, to help us, to strengthen us, to remind us that you are indeed with us. By your grace, we receive this today. Let our hearts and our minds be changed in our perspective with your love flowing through us, your love and your grace within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.